chapter 3. John chapter 3. We've seen in the past weeks, of course, last week we had, I believe the Stallcups were with us last week, I think. Or was it the week before? Week before. Okay, yeah, because I preached on Naaman last week. But the past several messages, the first chapter, we've seen Jesus as the Word of God. The second chapter, we see Jesus, the Son of God. Well, we see here in John chapter 3, we're going to see Jesus, the divine teacher. Jesus, the divine teacher. We're going to start reading in verse 1 and go down through verse 21. It says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered and said, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and hearest thou the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it come and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? And Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel? Knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, We speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that is light, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, and his deeds may be made manifest that they are wrought in God." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you today for your many blessings. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word, Lord. And we just ask now that you'll help us draw these truths out of the third chapter of John. And Lord, we're thankful. This is a familiar story for most. And Lord, I just pray that you'll help us see some truths here that you have for us. And Lord, we thank you for all that you do in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we come to chapter 3, we find a familiar story about Nicodemus. And I'm sure everybody's heard about Nicodemus at some point in your life, or have heard stories told about Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee. He was a ruler of the Jews, as it says there in verse 1. But he came, what, by night. It says the same in verse 2, came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. So we're looking here in this passage, and we're going to see a portrait of Jesus as the divine teacher. We've seen the fact that he was the Word of God. We've seen that he was the Son of God in chapter 2 as he went to the marriage of Cana. But here we have a Pharisee who was higher up. His name was Nicodemus. Come to Jesus by night. He gets the opportunity. Jesus gets the opportunity to teach a teacher. But we today can apply the same truths to our lives as he applies to his. And the simple fact is what we're going to see in chapter 3 of John here today are life-changing truths. When we get born again, it's life changing. So we're going to take a look a little closer here at Nicodemus. He was at the pinnacle of success. We got to remember that this world, something to keep in our mind, has nothing to offer in comparison to eternal life. The world cannot offer us. Men and women across the world are trying to fill their lives. They're trying to fill that void that God only can fill with everything and anything in life. Some people turn to drugs and alcohol. Some people turn to other things. Some people turn to cars and they obsess with that, or they get obsessed with this, or different obsessions. They turn to all these things. But now we're looking at Nicodemus here. He was a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews. He was a respected man. He had money, he had power, he had position. Nicodemus had all these things. But all of these things will lead us astray from eternal life. They don't help us. As we look at this and the things unfold through this passage, we're going to look at some different facets here. See, Satan wants us to take many people. He wants to take many people to the lake of fire with him. He wants to destroy people's lives. But once a person gets saved, he could do nothing with his soul, but he surely can deem them unusable. He could cause us to do things that disqualifies us for the service of God. He could cause us to do things that we ought not to do to disqualify us. But his sole goal is to keep people from accepting Christ. Because he does not want to be alone. See, that's why we call it a devil's hell. It was made for the devil and his angels. God never intended to allow people to go to hell, but when people reject Christ, there's an eternal hell that they're going to spend eternity. And then it says they cast death and hell into the lake of fire. That's for eternity. See, most people would look at Nicodemus and they would see him as a successful man. But he was spiritually bankrupt. He was asked a question about his spiritual condition and told what he was to do. He lacked the one thing that could keep him from going into eternity. He was facing the fact of possibly going to hell because he never had accepted Christ. He lacked a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. As we start to look at this, we're going to see there, starting in verse 1, down through the verse 13, we're going to see the conversation. We're going to see the character of Nicodemus. We see here, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews, the same came to Jesus by night, and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, and no man can do these things, these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. And then Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? So we see, first of all, as we're going to turn to John. Keep your hand here. And we're going to see that Nicodemus was a ruler. He was a ruler. Chapter 7 of John, verses 50 and 51. It says, Nicodemus saith unto them, He that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And every man went unto his own house. So if you back up a few verses here, we go back to verse 45. It says, Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, Why have you not brought him? The officers answered, Never man spake like this man. And they answered them, to the Pharisees, Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this man who knoweth not the law are cursed. And then it says, Nicodemus saith unto them, He that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it him and know what he doeth? So he was a ruler, probably a member of the Sanhedrin. He was among some of the most powerful men in that day. He was a judge, much like a member of the Supreme Court, so to speak, if you want to compare it. So the name Nicodemus simply means a ruler or Pharisee, a conqueror of people or victorious. Not only do we see that he was a ruler, he was religious. He was religious. He was called a Pharisee. Therefore, he adhered to the strictest of religions and ethical standards. You know how the Pharisees were constantly trying to find fault with Jesus. They were constantly trying to stump him and try to do things and try to get to the point where they could stone him and have it. And then in the end, they get him crucified, and they have false accusers come forward and try to get him crucified. Not all Pharisees were hypocrites. Not all Christians are hypocrites. You know what a hypocrite is, right? The word comes from back when they had plays and people were actors. They were actually being somebody that they weren't. And that's the simple word or the meaning of a hypocrite is we're acting like something like we're not. We say that we're a Christian, but yet our life does not show it. And I'm not saying anything about any of us right now. I'm just saying the simple fact that's a statement we're making. But not all Pharisees were hypocrites. Some actually did their best to live before the Lord in true holiness. And it appears that Nicodemus was one of this type of Pharisee. He was not one that was constantly trying to see Christ slip up or try to get him to slip up or try to cause him to. He was not trying to falsely accuse him. So Nicodemus was religious. He was considered to be a Pharisee. He was real. His sincerity in searching for the truth, he wanted to find the peace for his soul. He probably came by night, not out of fear, because that's the first thought that came to my mind when I read this. He came to him, why would you want to do something at night? Because you don't want nobody to see you. Well, if we go back to Gideon, if you want to look at an example in the scriptures, Gideon came in and did things by night. Why? Because he was fearful. But God still used him. But it wasn't out of fear, but an uninterrupted conversation with the Lord Jesus, because the people were flocking to him. He was doing miracles. He was constantly crowded. Every once he was trying, he'd sneak away and get into the place where he could pray. Or there was times that he got into a ship and they said, push out away from the shore, because people were crowding him. So Nicodemus was real. He was trying to get an uninterrupted conversation with the Lord Jesus. And that's exactly what took place. So we see that he was a ruler. We see the conversation. He was religious. He was real. But then we see there in verse 2 the compliment from Nicodemus. He addressed Jesus with respect. We see there in verse 2, the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these things, these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. He was paying him respect. He calls him Rabbi, which refers to him as a teacher, and appears to hold Jesus in high regard. He was given that respect to him. He addresses Jesus with a realization. He realized that Jesus was sent from God. He says, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. He addresses Jesus with human reasoning. See, Nicodemus is giving Christ honor and displaying respect to the power that Christ has been seen, you know, the miracles that he did. But he stops short in his estimation of just who Jesus really is. To Nicodemus, Jesus is nothing more than a teacher and some prophet whom God has sent. See, this is the problem with religion. It always stops short in its approach to Jesus. See, Jesus is necessary, but you have to add baptism or confirmation or church membership or communion or any of the other things that people try to use, good works. See, faith is never enough in a religious system. See, according to the scriptures, faith is enough. Faith is the only thing we can have. But see, if your system of belief stops short of receiving Jesus Christ as the sole means of salvation, then you have no salvation. It is Jesus plus nothing, minus nothing. It is Jesus and Jesus alone that saves the soul from sin. John chapter 4 and verse 6, it says, "Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus therefore being wearied in his journey sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. And the woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with. The well is deep, from whence then thou hast that living water. Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? And Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of spring and water up into everlasting life." See, only through Jesus. And we're going to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. It says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. For by grace are you saved through faith." That's it. Not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship. See, it's only through Christ. The question we have is, where is your faith today? Where? What do you have faith in? See, we can lead a life that appears to be a Christian. You may talk and dress like a Christian. You may join Christian organizations, sing Christian songs, and all the ways act like a Christian. However, none of these things make you a Christian. Just because you stand in a garage don't make you a car. That's the same scenario. We were all born sinful. We have a sinful nature. We need a new birth and to spiritually be a Christian. We need a new birth. That's just what he's talking about here. He says there in verse 3, he says, "You must be born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." But then we see the challenge from Jesus there in verse 3, as you just read. He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." See, Jesus focuses on the real issue. He addresses Nicodemus's real need. Nicodemus was floating around and asking, trying to get to the root of things, but he was still just shading the issue. Jesus tells Nicodemus, religion is not enough, but he must experience the new birth. He must be born again. But he still didn't understand. Being the divine teacher, Jesus used an illustration, a universal truth, that is birth. Everybody has a basic understanding of what birth is. The nature of new birth, it's a work of God and none other. See, again, you must be born again means from a higher place. It's not something that we can connive of ourselves. It's something that God has to do, being born again. The necessity, not only the nature of the new birth, we see the necessity of the new birth. The word accept is an imperative. Accept a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. He says it three times. It starts in verse 3, verse 5, and then in verse 7. But verily, verily, I say unto you in verse 3, except a man be born again. It's imperative. It's something that we have no choice. It literally means a person has no other choices for salvation. Just like he says there in John chapter 14 and verse 6, it says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. But then we also see in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, he says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And that's through Christ. See, each person either comes to God, God's way, or we don't have salvation. It's only through Christ. So we see the nature, we see the necessity of the new birth. But then we see there in verse 4, the confusion of Nicodemus. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? See, he misunderstood what Jesus was talking about. He was confused that which was spiritual with that which was of the flesh. See, being born again is spiritual unless the Spirit of God, and unless the Spirit of God awakens the mind to the truth of God's plan, there can be no understanding, ultimately no salvation. It's through God and through God alone. It's just like in Jonah, the book of Jonah, it says salvation is of the Lord. John chapter 6 and verse 44. John chapter 6, verse 44 says, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. I will raise him up at the last day. And then we also see in chapter 6 and verse 65, it says, He said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. And then we also see in Ephesians chapter 2, these are just a few verses. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. We didn't do nothing, God did it. It says, and you hath he quickened, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. See, when we get saved, when we're born again, there's a transformation that takes place on the inside, the new birth. We still have a hard time comprehending it because it's a miracle that God performs. But then we see the clarification of Jesus there in verse 5 through verse 13. It says, Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel and knoweth not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you heavenly things? No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in earth. So we see the clarification of Jesus. We see that Jesus explains the new birth. See, the instruments of the new birth. It talks about there in verse 5, he says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. I used to think that that meant something about the natural birth, but that's not what he's talking about here. See, there's some confusion among Bible readers as to what the water refers to here. Some people try to refer to it as baptism. Some would think that baptism, but that's impossible for the, that would add works to grace. So baptism has nothing to do with salvation, okay? It's a result of what takes place on the inside. That's why we call it believer's baptism, because you got to be saved first before you get baptized. Well, the second thing, the people, and it seems almost right, is the natural birth, born physically. This is a possibility. However, if a man had never been born, then he would not need salvation in the first place. But the third thing, I believe the water refers to the Word of God. This is the best answer. It is the Word of God that regenerates and quickens the heart of the sinner. It is the Word of God that makes us aware of our sin, our need for Christ. It is the Word of God that brings about the conviction of sin and the possibility of faith. We see in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Then we see in 1 Peter chapter 1, we can turn there, 1 Peter chapter 1. Starting at verse 22, it says, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth of the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by what? The Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. We're born again by the Word of God. If we cannot in and of itself, apart from God's Word, be born again. Why? Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So we see there in 1 Peter chapter 1, it clarifies in verse 23, it says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of the incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man of the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. That the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. So, by the Word of God. But then we see the second part of this, we're born of the water and of the Spirit. So, born of the Spirit, this refers to the second stage of salvation. After conviction comes, the heart is quickened by the Spirit of the Lord. So, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. See, there's a decision for the sinner to make. He's convicted. The Spirit of God's convicting him. He's pouring on the truth of God's Word. But see, when the sinner turns to Christ for salvation, the Spirit of God baptizes the sinner into the body of Christ. See, at that point in time, when the Spirit of God is working through God's Word and working on a man's heart, is convicting him of sin, he realizes the need of a Savior. At that point, it's one and the same coin. You have salvation and repentance of the same thing. It happens at the same time. Because it talks about repentance towards God. When we turn from sin, we do an about face and we turn towards God. And that's repentance. That's turning from your sins and turning to God. We see there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, it says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, or have been all made to drink into one Spirit. It says, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. That's at the time of salvation. That's what takes place. Not only do we see the instruments of the new birth, but we see there in John chapter 3 and verse 6 and 7, we see the imperative of the new birth. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. See, Christ clarifies things, but then he repeats again, ye must be born again. There's an imperative. See, there's a difference in natural versus spiritual. See, once we're born again, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, we are a new creation. We are a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. See, we're a new creature that's going to be fitted for heaven. It starts with justification. It starts with we're being made right in the sight of the law when we've trusted Christ for salvation. We're being made right in the eyes of God. When he looks at us, he sees Christ in us. We're covered by the blood of Christ. But then also, not after we're justified, we're being sanctified. It's a process. From the point we get saved until the point that Christ comes back, we're being sanctified. What's that mean? It's a cleansing that takes place on a daily fashion to make us more like him, more fit, so to speak, for heaven. Because when we get to heaven, we're going to be glorified. And we're not going to even be in the presence of sin, because God cannot be in the presence of sin. We're going to be sinless. Right now, we're sinning less, but then when we are glorified, we're going to be sinless, just like Christ. We're going to be perfect. We are changed by the power of God. I got an illustration. A medical missionary was leaving by ship for a foreign field. The famous Andrew Bonar of Scotland came to the pier to bid farewell to his friend, only to discover that the doctor was to be accompanied by his sister. Turning to her, he said, "My dear, I don't believe I've ever had the privilege of making your acquaintance. I'm pleased that you're going as your brother's assistant, and I'd like to remember you in my prayers. What is your first name?" "Christine," was the reply. "I like that," said the aged servant of the Lord, "for you have Christ in your name. I trust that you also have him in your heart." The woman looked away and was silent for a moment. Before she could think of an answer, the last call to board the ocean liner was given. Convicted by Bonar's words, she began to think about her relationship to the Lord. Although she went to church regularly, she suddenly realized that she was not truly saved and had never actually become a new creature in Christ. That night she knelt and asked the Savior to pardon her sins and make her a child, his child. Much later, an article appeared in the Moody Monthly relating this incident. It concluded by saying that her years of consistent living and faithful service show the reality of Christine's decision. Only Jesus can make a difference and can change a person's heart and life. Being born again is not an option. John 14:6, it says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." 1 John chapter 5 and verse 12. It says, "He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life." So not only do we see the imperative of the instruments of the new birth, the imperative of the new birth, but we also see the imagery of the new birth there in verses 8 through 13. "See, the wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst thou tell where it cometh or whether it goeth? So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." When's the last time you can tell when the wind was going to come up? We can't see it. We can feel it. We can hear it. But you can't see it. See, the wind cannot be predicted or anticipated. It's not possible. We don't know because God is in control. See, just like the wind, the Spirit is invisible but powerful. When he passes by, he touches whom he will, and his presence is easily seen. We see a good example in Ezekiel chapter 37. We're just going to take a brief look at that for sake of time. But Ezekiel chapter 37, we see a good example of this. And you might be familiar with the story once you get there. Ezekiel chapter 37. It's the vision of the valley of dry bones. It says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of a valley which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there was very many in the open valley, and lo, there were very dry. He said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, Prophesy upon those bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter in, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you. And ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, and bones to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above, and there was no breath in them. And he said unto me, Prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, And thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, and O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood up upon their feet, and it were a great army. we don't understand. And see, the Holy Ghost awakens the heart of God's truth. The sinner is drawn to Christ. The sinner responds and is saved. And then we see there the new birth is a mystery to the world. See, we don't understand it. Can we understand how God saves men? We don't understand it, but we believe it because He has. He's done it. Even among all the knowledge of Nicodemus had, he was still in the dark spiritually. See, faith in Jesus only produces salvation for the soul. See, we see the conversation, but now in verse 14 of chapter 3, we see the commentary. See, Jesus uses an illustration from the Old Testament. And we're not going to turn there. It's in Numbers 21, verses 4 through 10. But you see there in verse 14, it says, "And Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." What was this a picture of? This was a picture of Christ being crucified. We looked at the illustration. If you wanted to go there to Numbers, it was talking about when the serpents came into the camp of Israel and they were biting them. And Moses had made up a serpent and he held it up. And they were to look at that serpent. That's where we get the song, "Look and Live." We're to look to Christ. He's lifted upon that cross. He's no longer on that cross because he died, he was buried, and he rose again. And he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's no longer on that cross. But that cross is a memory, a memorial for us to remember what Christ had did for us. It was a good illustration here when he said, "Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." So we see that Jesus uses that illustration from all the way back from Numbers, and it's pointing to what he's going to be doing. He's still alive here before he was crucified in John chapter 3. See, the whole world has been bitten by the snake of sin, and like the snake, whosoever looks to Jesus in faith will live. See, in Acts chapter 16, where the Apostle Paul and Silas were in jail, they were singing after midnight, singing praise to God. There was a great earthquake, and the keeper of the inn was about ready to kill himself because he thought they all fled, and they called out and told him, "We're all here." He came in, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." That's all it took. And it says he and his house were saved. Not only do we see the illustration that Jesus used there in verse 14, we see in verse 16 the sacrifice for sin. Jesus was the sacrifice for sin. See, God loved us so much. It says he gave his only begotten son. He loved us so much. Abraham loved Isaac so much because he was the promised son that God was supposed to give him for the lineage of Christ, that he was still willing to sacrifice him because God wanted to test him, test his faith. And he said he believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. That was a picture of what Christ was going to do in the future. We see the sacrifice for sin. But we also see how ugly that death was. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah 52. And verse 14. We actually start at verse 13. It says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." He was beat up so bad that they couldn't even recognize who he was. He was a sacrifice for our sin. He took on the sin of the world for us, each one of us. But then we see there in verse 15 and 16, we see the simple plan of salvation. Simple as believing. It says, "Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. See, religion tries to make it difficult for men to be made right with God. They're always rules to follow and steps to complete. Then, just when you think you have arrived, you always find that you have omitted some step or the other. Religion makes it impossible for men to be saved. Jesus, on the other hand, makes it so simple that even a little child, old people, people with little limited intelligence, people who can't add or subtract or even write their own name can be saved by the grace of God. It's that simple. People try to make it so hard, but it's that simple. See, God made it simple. We're going to turn to Isaiah 45 and verse 22. There's a few verses that we're going to look at, three different passages here. Isaiah 45 and verse 22. It says, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." Look unto me and be ye saved. Okay? Then John chapter 6 and verse 47 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. That's how simple it is. Okay? Acts chapter 16 verse 31. It says, "And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. God made it simple. We looked at three different passages. We can look at several others. But not only do we see the simple plan of salvation, but we see a sure provision in verse 16. Simply, whosoever. That's why just John 3:16 in and of itself is enough to discredit the Reformed theology or Calvinism, saying that some are predestined for hell, some are predestined for heaven. There's no such thing. It says, "Whosoever will." And there's some other passages of scriptures, if you're taking notes, Revelation 22 and verse 17, Matthew 11 and verse 28, which we can turn to, and then Romans 10:13. It's a whosoever salvation. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. It says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Come unto me, all." All means whosoever. But we also see in verse 16 and 17, we see a solemn promise. We see a sure provision. We see a solemn promise. See, we're kept for eternity. He doesn't give us a 10-year or a 20-year or a 30-year plan. He says everlasting life. There's no time frame on that. That's for eternity. When we step into eternity one day, when we pass out of this life, whether we die physically or the Lord comes back first, we're going to step into eternity, and time, it doesn't matter anymore. Larry can't be late. We'll be on time all the time. Why? Because there's no time. It's for eternity. And we can look at a few passages there. John chapter 10, verses 27 through 29. 1 Peter 1, 5. "We're kept by the power of God. We're sealed by the Holy Ghost." Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. And chapter 4 and verse 30 of Ephesians. These are all passages we can look at that promise. We are kept for eternity. So what kind of hope do you have today? Where will you spend eternity? That's the question we have. You know, I can't look into your heart like God has. You know, we can come to church regularly every week. We can come do whatever it takes to look like a Christian. But are we truly a Christian? Have we really trusted Christ? See, we have a rabbi who was a teacher, a Pharisee. He was a well-to-do person. I mean, he was everything, but he was lacking one thing. And Christ told him, he says, "You must be born again." But there's one last thing we got to look at here, because we can't tell one side of the story and not tell the other. And this won't take very long. But in verses 18 through 21, it says, "He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, and his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought of God." So we see here the condemnation. We see one day there's going to be judgment. There's two different judgments that take place. The white throne judgment, that's the judgment for all the lost. They're going to stand before God, and he's going to pull the books out. He's going to pull one book out mainly, and that's the book of life. And if your name's not written in the book of life because you've never trusted Christ, you're going to spend an eternity in hell. But there's also another judgment, and it talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses roughly 10 through 15, and it tells us about our works. Some our works will be precious gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. And it's our works are going to be tried by fire. But as Christians, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and that's where our works are going to be tried. And whatever was not done for Christ will not last. It'll be like the wood, hay, and stubble. It'll be burned up. But then it says that if your works are burned up, ye are basically, when you're born again, if you have no works, but you still trusted Christ, that is possible. You're going to be saved. Why? Because the salvation that Christ gives, you can put it up against any test you want, and it'll last. Why? Because it's for eternity. But not only do we see the present state there in verse 18, we see the persistent state. See, the sinner has no blame but self, no excuse. We're going to turn to one last passage, and then we're going to close. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen." We could take in reference Psalms chapter 19, verses 1 through 4, where it talks about the heavens. Even the heavens declare the glory of God. Okay? So, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." When we stand before God one day, each and every person, we're not going to have any excuse why we never accepted Christ, if we never truly have. But then there's also the time when we're going to stand before Christ as a Christian. If you've truly trusted Christ and you're a Christian, there's going to be a time in your life where we stand before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's going to ask us what we did with what he had given us. Just somewhere along the same lines as we looked in Sunday school at giving our time, our talent, our treasures. What did you do with what God has given you? That's something we've got to consider. We're going to stand with all heads bowed and eyes closed. As we close in prayer, we'll have the piano pianist come forward to play the piano. We're going to take it and do a few moments of invitation. Lord, we thank you today for your many blessings. We thank you for your goodness.